Well, good morning. I'd like to greet you again and welcome you. And happy Sabbath. Glad that you can join us today, whether that be, thank you, online or in person. It's good to look at you. It's good to see you. The bit of your faces that I see, it's nice. Some of it I recognize, some of it I don't. It's good to see your eyes. We praise the Lord that we can be here nonetheless and gather after, well, we've been doing this now for a couple of months, I think, but nonetheless, it's been a while. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. If you're online, I think I said this, but I want to say it again. We'd like to welcome you. Glad that you're with us. I know often my family members are able to join, and friends, also family members from other countries and other places and other states. We're glad that you have joined us. I want to invite you to turn with me in your books to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Genesis 15. Verses 1 through 7, and it says the following. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then the Lord brought Abram outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. And then he said, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it.' And so, Father, to you we pray, this God that lives. And so we pray in the name of your Son that you will give us of yourself in the way of your Spirit, that you will speak to our hearts, that you will be glorified in this. And I ask, Father, that you will touch my lips. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen." So it's been like I was saying, it's been a few months since we've had a chance to gather in person. And I was going back because I think it was March 14th of 2000 and what was it, 19, 20? So it's been, March 2020. I can't remember anymore. So March 14th of 2020 was the last time that we met here in person before we had to go remote. And I was looking back, and I found some of those very first messages about COVID that we were sharing with you in the announcements, and saying, "Hey, keep in mind, you wash your hands, don't touch your face, stay at a distance." And wow, things have changed since then. And so those pre-COVID days, as we're trying to, like the world, figure out how to engage, what do we do, how do we move forward. And So I went back and I started to look at some of that. And it just happens that the first Sabbath of March, which must have been the 7th of 2020, we had begun a new series of messages. And so I shared with you this image. You can't see it as well, but it is the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that door, it's a metal door now, but once upon a time it was a wooden door. And on that door, a gentleman by the name of Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, October 31st of the year 1517. And I mention all of that because we had just started a series on the book of Romans. We were in two messages in. And so I've been thinking about this because, you know, I had a little time away and time to consider and to think about and organize and plan. So, you know, now that we're back in person, I think I want to go back to that and revisit, because we only started with a couple of messages. And so we're returning to this series that we started on the first weekend, the first Sabbath of March. And it was entitled, The Everyone Promise. You say, well, Tito, we forgot. Tell us, why do you call it the Everyone Promise? Well, that's a really good question. You're very inquisitive. And since you brought that up, I will tell you. It's the Everyone Promise because the promise of the gospel is for everyone. Aren't you glad about that? That we all qualify to be recipients of the good news? Okay, online, they're saying amen. They're chatting it. They're putting it in the chat. They're typing it. We're excited that we qualify, everyone. And so we're going to begin to unpack this. But I know I showed you an image of Martin Luther. And often we go back to Luther when we start to think about the book of Romans. And of course, his story is great. I'm not going to read what's on the screen. You can see it. But he was pursuing a master's degree in law when he found himself caught in the middle of a storm, and this thunderstorm was so terrifying to him that he was sure he was going to die, and he offered a desperate prayer. And he said to God, if you rescue me from this, if you spare me, I will dedicate my life to you. In fact, I will become a monk. He was so determined to keep his word that he sold all of his books, dropped out of law school, and he joined an Augustinian order of monks. And so he went through the process. You know the process? You read, you pray, you read, you pray, look to understand. But a lot of that wasn't working for him. So he read and prayed more, and read and prayed some more, and did some penance. And that wasn't working for him either. And he's consulting with some of his professors and saying, you know, and one of his professors actually like pointed him to Jesus. And as he threw himself into trying to understand what was happening, he came to the conclusion that, well, many of the things that he had been following, and not only following, but believing, were actually detrimental to his spiritual life, right? And so, long story short, he writes these 95 theses and takes them and nails them on the door to the church. And in them, he's challenging, or rather, he's disputing the power and the efficacy of indulgences. So it takes us down this road of trying to understand not only the Reformation and the birth of Protestantism, but if we're going to be true to that, because many of us will end up looking at the book of Romans through the eyes of Luther, but if we really want to understand the book of Romans, we can't do that. We have to go back a little bit further. There was a guy whose name well, was Paul. And this is the thing about Paul, right? In his writing of Romans, the body of this book has shaped and renewed the Christian church. And not only that, it has also provided a multi-sided argument or perspective, if you would, for a biblically shaped vision and mission for the church. Okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, that's a good question too. This is the thing, is that we have been influenced by this. In fact, not only have we been influenced, we have also written a vision and a mission and a purpose statement. Did you know that? It is up on our website. I just want you to have a glance because we need to understand, right? And I'm not going to read any of this to you, but I want you to know that in a nugget, our mission is to share Jesus. In a nugget, our vision is to impact others for the gospel, for the good news. And in a nugget, our purpose is to care for others. That was put together by the things that you told us, you know, FYI. Okay, we're moving along. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll start to unpack what he is saying. Romans chapter 1. Let's see what this book that's so impacted Martin Luther has to tell us as we go back. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and it starts and it says, Paul. I can't get much further than that, you understand? To unpack what Romans said, what Romans teaches, we already said, we have to not only look at Luther, we have to understand Paul. And the book starts by that very first word, his name, Paul. But to understand Paul, you know that we have to go back. We have to understand Saul. It's like, really, Tito? Do we have to do this? Yes, yes. It's not just that I want to stretch out my sermon. It's that it's important for us to understand the things that shaped Paul the Apostle. This week, I don't have slides to show you. I do have pictures, just not here. This week, I went on Monday, I think it was, with my wife. We went out to Brooklyn. And after being here for 3 years with you, we went out to the place where I was born. And we walked down the street. We went to the old little Seventh-day Adventist church in Bay Ridge where my mom used to take my sisters and I. And we walked around the neighborhood. In fact, we even went to the old school where I first went to school, PS94. And they were doing some construction, but the door was propped open. And my wife, being who she is, and if you know her, you understand, she pushed the door open and walked in. And she said, come on, let's take a picture. It's okay. Well, we got kicked out. The point in all of that is, it was great to go back and to see the place where I was born, where I first went to school, where my grandma used to live, and reconnect with all of this because it is part of who I am, an inseparable part of who I am, of my foundation. And Paul has a story just like that, and we must go back to understand what drove him. You see, while other kids were playing outside with their friends, not young Saul, he was indoors enthralled in these scrolls and the words that they had. And as soon as he can learn, he began to put together the messages. And I could imagine that mom and dad were so proud that their little Saul was interested in the things of Torah. Remember, this is a religious community. And soon, young Saul began to discover that there had been a promise. And there had been an exodus. And not only that there remained the promise for a second exodus. That God is going to send forth a deliverer, Messiah, who is not only going to take us out of our current state and out into the second exodus, he's also going to avenge us. So I have some slides, right? There's a problem, and we're going to find a solution. This is Saul. That he's awaiting the fulfillment of the second exodus, the deliverance, but also the vengeance. We know this because we've seen in New Testament times, as we look at the Gospels, that the leaders are waiting, and the people are waiting for Messiah to come so he can vindicate and make Israel the greatest nation on earth. Now, there's some problems, right? And it's that we could look at them as problems, we could look at them as blessings. Israel is distinct. The God of Israel has chosen the people, and he's given them a distinct message. Like what do you mean? Well, for example, food laws. Okay, I've heard of that. For example, circumcision. You've heard of that too. And Sabbaths. You've heard of that, right? So the thing is that all of these distinctiveness, if you would, distinctive things that the God of heaven has revealed to the Israelite is not only for their physical blessing, but for their spiritual blessing. And all of those things, you and I, by the way, we still hold to. I'm going to come back to that. What Paul is recognizing is that the Israelites have gone into harlotry. That means that they are trying to be like the other nations around them. Does that ring a bell? The distinctiveness, it's really just kind of become trivialized. This isn't important. We want to be like, and we want to dress like, and we want to look like. You fill the blank. Those distinct points that are mentioned there, they're still important today. What do you mean, Tito? Foods? Really? That got done away with? No, not really. Not really. The Lord is giving us that instruction so that our body, that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, can function properly. Okay, I can take that. I can jive with that. But how about circumcision? Really, that's irrelevant. Well, maybe of the flesh. But he's clearly stating in the book, circumcision of the heart. Well, how about the Sabbath? That's not important. Well, the world around us might believe so. But we still hold to the seven-day creation. Right, the six-day creation and the seven-day rest. That's why we're here. We cannot cast aside these distinct biblical messages and either go international. Well, I'm not going to go into that because this is not a theocracy. Go into some kind of inclination of adopting what the world around us is doing. And that's the problem that Paul sees. And so finding a solution, Saul, I'm sorry, and trying to find a solution, what do we need to do? It's on there. Can somebody read that for me? Obey. Have you heard that before? We just need to obey. I've heard that before. You just need to obey the word of the Lord. Now, is that true? Now you're a little timid, I understand. It is true. Is there a context? Yeah. What does he mean when he say obey? Because I can say these things rotely. Now remember, we're in Romans chapter 1, and we've only looked at word 1, which is Paul's name. He is bringing with him a history. And he begins to unfold the picture that he has seen. There's a problem, and we're trying to find a solution. I don't need to draw the parallels with the world around us. You can see that. And some people will say, we need to obey. And there is truth to that, but there's a context. What does the context mean? Well, when we're talking about obedience from a scriptural point, it refers to hearing. It refers to listening. It refers to paying attention. Not this hard line, you just obey. You know, one of the things that I really didn't like when I was in the Marine Corps is that, you know, they give you an order, and whether it's right or wrong, whether it makes sense or not, you just have to do it. Of course, if you're the guy that's underneath in rank. I remember asking one guy, one of my superiors, I think he was a sergeant, can't remember his name, many years ago, too many. It's like, but why are you asking me to do that? And maybe you've done this as a parent. And you said to your kid, because. But why? Because. Because isn't an answer. To say you obey, why? Can you explain that to me? Well, because obeying means that you're listening. It means that you're taking in the instruction that you have heard. It means that you're moved by the things that motivate the person that is giving it. And in this case, we are moved by the love of God that has rescued us. That we were sinners, yet while we were sinners, He died so that we could be saved. We'll come back to that a little bit later if we make it. So obeying has a context. You hear, you listen, you pay attention. What about praying? You just need to pray. I know for a fact I preached a sermon on this, and I told you, don't just pray. Because He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, don't just pray. Humble yourself, turn, seek, and everything else that goes along. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 14 and 15. So don't just pray. When He's talking about praying, He's talking about petition, this communication. If God is God, He knows what is happening in my heart. Is that true? Well, if He is God, yes. So why does He want me to tell Him? Because He's longing for us to be in communion and relationship with Him, that we open up and be honest about what is in our heart. Tell me, Tito, so that you can have the healing that I offer. We can't just obey, can't just pray. There's a context. How about know? You need to know God. Well, know has a context. And it means, and by the way, all of the definitions that you find here that I'm putting next to each word, I didn't go to dictionary.com or to the Oxford Dictionary. I'm actually taking them for the equivalent of those words in the Greek. So these aren't, this is coming. I was short on space though. To know is to be acquainted. To know is to understand. Remember last week? And the week before, when we read and studied, that He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's to know that one. It's to respond to that one that is making the invitation. That's the context. And lastly, I just picked four that I think are very common cliches that we use. Fear. You just need to fear God. Well, yeah, that has a context as well. It refers to reverence. It refers to honoring. It refers to worshiping. Saul has a problem. Is that he's, through his study, is recognizing that the nation, that the people have gone astray. And he and others are trying to bring them back. And they're using some of these solutions, but not in the context in which we're speaking of. How do you know, Tito? Well, because I read Acts chapter 7, 8, 9, and so on. We've read the story. The question for you and me, are we doing the same? Are we just telling people that they need to obey without providing a picture? Are we just telling them they need to pray or they need to fear, they need to know God without unpacking that? And I need you to understand, I'm not just going on about this because I want you to feel bad. On the contrary, I'm going on about this because it's important for us to understand not just what's on the surface when we read the book, but what is underneath. You know why? Because our salvation is tied to this. Because our witness as messengers is attached to it. We must understand and know the God of Scripture and His love so that we can portray Him in that way. Instead of providing a rote account of who He is, a powerless God that is only on paper. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He lives within my heart. Now I hear you saying amen. You believe that. So we got to discover this God. We have to present this God. We have to fall in love with this God. Because He's our only hope. In a society, in a world that is crumbling piece by piece. And it's going to crumble. Because we've read the book from front to cover and we know that it says that. But it also says that He's coming back. Are you still with me? Paul. It says, Paul. What about Paul? Well, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And I mean, that's a lot of words, Tito. I know. I read them. I looked at them. I looked them up. It's like, what's happened to Saul? How did Saul become like this? He wasn't like this a minute ago. I know. Something happened. Look at what it says. It says that he's a bondservant. In other words, that you remember that imagery of take my yoke? He has taken the yoke. Not only that, it says he's an apostle. He's a messenger. We just had a series talking about the message, the messenger, and the kingdom of God. He is a messenger. He's been separated. And I like to say in the simplest of words that he's just been set aside. No, but the definition, as you look at it, it's more than that. He has not just been set aside. For him, the gospel has turned his life upside down. The gospel has given him the purpose that he had been looking for. The gospel has transformed his life. There is nothing to him, and I quote, except Jesus and him crucified. This is the most important, the driving thing in his life. The gospel, the good news, Jesus, what he does and what he wants to do. And we could go into this, but we won't because we have to land this plane. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, you could look at Hebrews 1:1, and that is essentially a paraphrase concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Wait a minute. He's already said a couple of things there that get my attention. So let's go back a little bit. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay. Verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? The gospel concerning the Son of God, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, I'm with that. And declared to be Son of God. Okay, he brings into this twice this concept of sonship. What does he mean when he talks about Jesus as the Son of God? What's he talking about? Now, before I forget, I need you to know that on March 7th of 2020, when I preached to you the first message in this series, It was a completely different message. FYI. This is not a redo. There's something else in here that the circumstances have informed. What does he mean when he says the Son of God? Some people have used that phrase to create a hierarchy, to make Jesus a lesser than God. Some people have used some of this language to say, well, there was a point that Jesus didn't exist because he was begotten. And that's really not the case. Because, you see, Paul isn't making a point about Jesus' ontological beginnings. He's not talking about where he came from. He is instead making a connection to the promises of God. So when we see, we're going to go back, the sonship of Christ. If we go back to the Old Testament, Adam, right? He's created in the image of God and he is called Son of God, right? If we look, when he falls, when Adam falls, he bestows upon the enemy the dominion that God had placed him in. And so what happens is that there's a promise in Genesis 3:15 that says there's going to be a second Adam. There's going to be one that's going to, a Son of God that's going to be born from our own genetic realm. This is the point of the entirety of the Old Testament. Literally, God making this happen. And guess what the point of the New Testament is? God making it happen in Jesus. One points towards, and the other one towards the fulfillment. So Adam is created in God's image, Son of God, but he falls. And then God makes a promise that there's going to be another Son of God. Abraham and Sarah come into the picture. And what happens? Well, we begin to see the outworkings of this Son. Then comes Isaac, the son of the promise. You remember? The son of the promise. And from here emerges the concept of the firstborn and birthright that is passed on from generation to generation. Jacob, his 12 children. For the first time in Scripture, we see that the Lord refers to Jacob, to the nation, to the descendants, the 12 children. He calls them, my son, my firstborn, I begot you. Oh, there's the concept of begetting. Now, this is the context, though. Language of begotten emerges. Then comes David, the covenant, right? Covenantly begotten son of God. He's a type of Messiah. Then comes Solomon, who the Lord refers to as my son. And who comes next? Well, the Son of God, Jesus, God himself. In the flesh. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. If you read Matthew chapter 1, that's what he's talking about. That's why that genealogy is so important. Because Jesus fulfills the covenant of sonship with Adam, with Abraham, and with David. That's the context in which we end up calling Jesus the Son of God. Who became man so that he can rescue us. He's not a lesser God that was begotten at some point in history. If he could be that, then he wouldn't be able to save us because be less than God. He has to be God. And that God is the one that appeared to Paul, rather to Saul, and was able to reach him. And Saul has committed his life to putting the text in context so that the world could be saved by the same one that saved him. He says, Romans 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Through Jesus, we have received grace, this unmerited favor. But it's not just that we've received this unmerited favor. He says, through him. In other words, it's effective only through the personhood of Christ. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. Oh, wait a minute, Tito. Remember a little while ago, Tito, you were talking about obedience, and you were talking about fear, and you were talking about prayer, and you were talking about knowing. The text is actually mentioning that you were wrong. Okay, I'll stand to the question, except I want you to keep this in mind. That disobedience, that the obedience, let me say that again, that he's talking about is an obedience that is in a yoked obedience. Saul has received Jesus, and he is now enjoined with Jesus. And he is, how can one of the cows or the bulls go its own way when it's enjoined to another? I'm not getting many reactions because I figure that you understand that it's not possible. If they're enjoined, they can't go their own way. Paul has been enjoined with Jesus. So where Jesus leads, he obeys. Where Jesus takes him, he goes. In a posture not only of gratitude, but of humility. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now am found. That's the essence of this obedience. He leadeth me, and I go with him because he's rescued me. Are you going with him? Has he rescued you? Are you receiving that salvation? Those are questions for us to answer privately, honestly and humbly before him. But I can tell you this much. The God of heaven longs to rescue us. He longs to extend his saving grace to everyone. Rome is a cosmopolitan city, and he is writing to a place where unbelievers outnumber believers by 100 to 100,000. It's a multi-ethnic city where slaves come in hopes of being freed, where merchants come in hopes to exchange goods. And there, they're hearing of Jesus. Rome is a city much like New York City. Doesn't matter why you come, where you're from. The Lord is trying to reach us in this environment so that he can take us and do with us as he has done with Saul. That we recognize maybe I was disregarding his law and his word. Maybe I was using his law unlawfully. It doesn't matter how. That's really not important. What you're doing, where you are, that's not the question that we're raising. We're not trying to find solutions by saying, obey more, know more, pray more. No. We're trying to find solutions by saying, have you heard of Jesus? Yes. Well, have you allowed him to transform you? You know that he will take your sins, my sins, regardless of how many they are, and he will clear our debt. He'll swipe the table clean, and he'll say, I take all of that, and I forgive you. And the more that we confess, the more that He forgives. And the more that He forgives, the more that we love. In the times as the ones in which we live, the Lord is looking for a people that are willing to know Him. I'm going to say that one more time. In the times such as the ones that we live, God is looking for a people that will know Him personally. He's not looking for people that will be more determined upon their obedience or more determined. And please don't take that out of context. If we fall in love with Jesus and recognize and accept His gift, we will follow Him. We will love Him. We will obey Him. We will serve Him. We will share Him. But not like Saul, but like Paul. So that's my appeal to you as we drive into this book and try to understand that there's no other God like our God. If you're willing to open your heart to Him, He will come, He will sup, He will abide with us. I leave you with that thought as we pray. Give Him a chance again. And so, Father, we turn to You again, thinking about Your great love and Your great mercy and Your great plan, Your plan of redemption, Your plan for our life, Your hopes for us. And the future plan that You have, Lord, of that day of us gathered with You in Your presence, where there's no more sorrow, no more pain. And so I ask, Lord, two things. That You will give us a vision of that future with You. Of all the things that You wish will become ours again in You, as You intended for it to always be. Give us that vision. And secondly, Lord, we ask that a vision of Your Son will be also ours, that we can see with greater clarity not only the suffering, not only the promises, but the yearning that You have to be in relationship with us. May we receive that and the healing that You offer. Make us Yours anew. Bless this congregation, its plans, its leaders, the people that so gladly and willingly give of their time so that we can meet. Bless those that are online that haven't been able to join us. And I pray that You will work out to Your glory a way in which we could be united again. Continue to lead us. We thank You and we give You all the honor and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.